It's great to be with you this morning. I want to let you know of something that was not in the bulletin, but it's important for us to share with you a couple times. We'll include it in an email this week as well as next week. Our capital campaign task force and our leadership has decided that we're going to do an open forum on Tuesday evening, October 14th at 6 p.m. here at the church. You'll hear more, but if you want to just keep digging in and saying, I've got some questions about those renderings out there and about a capital campaign and about how things should be. We don't want it to be the tail that wags the dog, but we do have a congregational meeting at the end of October, and we really want to make sure that we've given you the opportunity to understand things, to pray through it, to think through it, ask questions. So you'll hear more, but let me just ask you to maybe pencil that in if you would love to see a panel discussion up here where some of our elders and leaders are going to try to answer questions you might have about our 50-year vision, about church planting, about the facility, about all these different things. That's going to be an opportunity for you Tuesday evening, October 14th at 6 p.m. So I wanted to throw that out as an additional thing for you to know. Would you turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to be in verse 3 to verse 11 here in a moment. I want to ask you, If you're exhausted this morning. I'm a bit of a presuppositional preacher at times, and that's a dangerous thing. If it's from the scriptures and it's about humanity, we can pretty much presuppose it's true for all of us, whether we want to agree with it or not, if it's from the scriptures. But sometimes I presuppose your emotions. I presuppose that there may be a sense of exhaustion in your life because we are living in a very exhausting time right now, aren't we? Perhaps you are physically drained, and you would say, Jim, you have no idea. Maybe there's some health trial that you're going through. Perhaps you're relationally broken, and you're so emotionally torn up because of a relationship or two. And it's just worn on you. And you don't even want me to bring it up right now. Perhaps it's spiritual weariness. David would say, I remember when I used to go into the house of the Lord, he would look back in his life and say, remember when? Implication is there are times in even King David's life where he would say, this is just really hard. Spiritually, I'm spent. Maybe that's you. Maybe it's in a role that you play as husband or wife, parent. And you just don't know what to do. And you kind of want to just sleep through it all. If that's where you are this morning, I want to just let you know this is a very, very special Sunday for God to have called you here to spend time in the Word with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think we've been through a very exhausting, burdensome series of weeks in our culture, in the local church. I mean, we hosted a preaching workshop a few weeks ago. That was awesome, but it's tiring. Not just tiring because it's a workshop that we put on, but you spend time with pastors and many are burdened and broken, and they come together and they let out a little bit of the emotion of what it feels like in their particular ministry. And so it can be a season of heaviness, I think. It is for me. AJ mentioned endurance running last week when he preached. Of course, he did a good thing to mention that because the Bible says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. So he talked about running. I won't say much about running. You may or may not know this. I will say I haven't run in 5 months. And it's because of a knee injury. And so add all the things that we're all going through culturally as well as in this local body. And for this man, add to the fact that I can't go run and just be by myself. It just makes me more tired, right? You probably have some of those things. So I come to this text with you and I say, Lord, this is something that is for a weary people. And the author of Hebrews knew about the weariness of the early church. They lived after the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And yet in the middle of it, I assume in Rome, in the middle of the suffering, the author, the pastor who's writing to them says, you have need for endurance. I know it. That's chapter 10, verse 36, excuse me, verbatim. You have need of endurance. And if they are like us, we say, okay, sure, I do have need for endurance, but how? How am I supposed to endure this, whatever this is? And I think that starting in verse 3, we have an answer to that question. How am I supposed to endure? Well, let's stand and hear it. I'm just going to let the scriptures answer that question. How are we supposed to endure? Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of God. Father, would you help us to be trained by your word and to see the circumstances of our life as your loving discipline if we are your children. And by it, would we be made to endure. In Christ we ask. Amen. Please be seated. So I guess the question of the hour is this. Is it possible to be a Christian who is not weary or faint-hearted in the struggle against sin in this world? Is it possible to not be weary? After the service, if you say yes and I'm not weary at all, stand in the back and see how many people want to talk to you. Sometimes when someone says, I'm fine, I'm always just fine, there's a sense in which others say, I don't trust you. Seems unlikely. We're fragile and very frail people. And we battle the remnant of our flesh, our corruption inside of us, and don't we know that to rebel against God is actually to, at least momentarily, dismiss access to his peace. So if we struggle with sin in a sinful world, and we struggle with it inside of ourselves, then we can often be left with the conclusion that it seems unlikely that any of us as Christians cannot be increasingly weary. But that's an experiential grid by which to live. We want to be biblical in our grid, and I need to just ask myself the question, what does the text say? And if I look at what the text here says, it says, consider Jesus so that you may not grow weary. The implication in the word is that if we are in Christ by faith, there is a reality in which we can become decreasingly weary, more strong in heart, less faint-hearted. And some of you may say, well, that's totally opposite to my experience in the world. Well, and I'm glad that we're here and listening to the scriptures together. This is good news for the weary. This week I was putting the boys to bed, and on the wall, it's been handed down to the next child, there's a sign that says, be strong and courageous. I asked Pete and Quade, 13 and 8, said, hey, don't turn and look at the wall. Be strong and courageous. Where is it found in the Bible? And they both said Joshua. And I said, what verse and chapter? And they didn't get there. But now they have it, and now I have it. Because I've been looking at that sign on one of my boys' walls for a long time. Be strong and courageous. That was what God told Joshua, if you recall. In Joshua chapter 1. He was called to lead God's people into the promised land, and he was told to study the book of the law. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Meditate on it. And if you will, God's going to make your way prosperous. But then, Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If we trust the word of God, which is what Joshua is called to trust, right? Spend time meditating on it. And then we trust that according to the word, God has become flesh. God is with us, right? Emmanuel, that's what Joshua is told to believe. I am with you wherever you go. If those two things are a reality in a child of God's life, and the scriptures here are saying, you'll know an experience of strength and courage that presses against the weariness. How does this happen? Well, when it seems like there's no end to the trial that you face, the hostility in this world, the Bible says you endure by looking at Jesus, at God with us. The Gospel of Mark is what we studied at the preaching workshop. And so you have to picture me, Troy, Bill, AJ. We've been walking through the book of Hebrews for a long time. And so we had this pause to spend time in the Gospel of Mark with a bunch of pastors that came from other churches, other denominations, and we were studying the Gospel of Mark. What a perfect pause to be given in the middle of the book of Hebrews. Remember, Jesus is the better everything, and now we just got to look at Jesus and talk about it with our small groups, just passage after passage. Look what he did when he healed the blind man. Look how he cursed the fig tree, then he cleansed the temple because he drove out the hypocrisy, and the disciples walked back and the fig tree was dead. And Jesus was making the point, yes, if you are not made new by God, all your hypocrisy is worthy of being cursed. You just look at all these stories after stories in the Gospel of Mark, and it was just mind-blowing. Oh, Lord, we need to consider Jesus if we would endure it all. All the glory and the wonder of what's recorded for us in the Gospels. Well, the author of Hebrews says there's one particular thing you should really consider if you're suffering. Consider his suffering. Consider his struggle. Jesus faced gross hostility from sinners in the world, didn't he? And I think of how burdened the Father must have been to watch his Son suffer the way his Son suffered. Of course, we know it was the Father's plan. But have you ever seen an innocent child treated poorly, unrighteously, by disrespectful, fearless bullies? And if you're a father and you see that, it enrages you, doesn't it, to see that child doesn't deserve that. How did the Father in heaven view his Son's suffering when his Son was the innocent, righteous one in a world filled with wickedness? And so the author says, you want to make it through your struggle? Consider his struggle. Consider his mockery, his isolation, the constant challenges he dealt with regarding his identity. Consider his physical pain. And the author says, yeah. And then consider that he resisted to the point of the shedding of his own blood. He didn't try to diminish the pain in any way. He wouldn't dismiss his identity. The author says, consider that. And I think the point is this. He says, if you're hearing me speak to those to whom the letter was originally written, you haven't resisted sin to the point of your shedding of blood. That's why you're here hearing these words. Many of the names in Hebrews 11 did. They resisted sin to the point of shedding their own blood. And of course, the Son of Man did. If you want to endure when the trial heats up in your life, when the temptations become too hard to bear, when the deception is real, when the wickedness is rampant, consider Jesus and what he endured. Consider the price of purchase that he made for you. So it's just really one verse there, but what's under the verse is where all the meaning starts to deliver itself to us. What's under the point? Well, we say, well, yes, Jesus endured, but with what understanding of his identity? And that's where I wrote on your outline, consider his sonship. Jesus endured sin's suffering and all the hostility against him as the Son of God who trusted in the sovereign care of his eternal Father. He knew who he was, and he knew who his Father was. That's the point of the passage, I think. He knew who he was. He knew who his Father was. So again, Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. A very interesting first chapter compared to all the other Gospels. It just stacks story upon story to make the case that the kingdom of heaven has come down to earth in Jesus. And so you have a few verses describing Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1, verse 10. And we're told that when Jesus came up out of the water at his baptism, immediately he saw the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit came down upon him, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased." Just to let you get excited with me, that's the word from heaven the Father spoke, and you know what the Father was doing? Quoting the Bible. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and from Isaiah 42. I mean, he's saying to Jesus, by quoting the Bible, "My son, you are the king, and when it gets hard, you need to know, I laugh at those who think they can laugh at you. Your kingdom will come in full." Or, You are the suffering servant, and I am pleased with you when you suffer. When the world mocks you, I am pleased with you. The Father from heaven spoke from Scripture to make the case. You're my son. Jesus endured by depending on his Father in a relationship between Father and Son. That's incredibly important for us. Maybe you know with me that the word discipline is repeated over and over in this passage. I've already tried to share it with the kids, but discipline does not just mean consequences or punishment. That's important. It most certainly includes those things, but it means something much more. It means training, developing, maturing, raising up. Of course, we know Jesus did not require discipline, as do we. He never sinned. He was holy. He was righteous in all things. But he nonetheless was under his Father's care to raise him up to the role he was called to play. And we were in Hebrews 5 months and months ago, but Hebrews 5 verse 7, hear this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to his Father. That's how Jesus endured. He cried out to his Father who was able to save him from death, and Jesus was heard. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, Jesus didn't have to become perfect the way we are in need of being made perfect. He already was perfect, but by dependence on his Father, the author of Hebrews is saying he was raised up to be the perfect suffering servant, the perfect king over all kingdoms. And the author of Hebrews says, when you're in the middle of your struggle, consider him. His struggle that he endured by his sonship. And have those things in your mind when you walk through your struggle. Do you consider your sonship, your daughterhood of God? That's where the passage goes. So we see in verse 4 this description of our struggle against sin. And here's my question. If you look at that struggle against sin description, do you think that means the external opposition from a sinful world? Or do you think it means the internal struggle of temptation that assaults you from within? I think it's a trick question, isn't it? And the answer is yes. We battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Sin's hostility is outside of us, and it's also an assault within us. And I think the question here is, when you struggle, and I struggle against sin's hostility, what do you do? What do you think about? Where do you go? That's the question of the hour. Some of you may say, I try to go to sleep. Literally, I want to make it all go dark. Some of you say, I actually look for some sort of a dopamine hit. I turn to social media, I start scrolling. I want to distract myself. I self-medicate. Maybe I turn to the bottle. Maybe I turn to pornography. Maybe I turn to things that I know are not healthy and wise, but it's just an attempt. It's an attempt to deal with the assault. Or some of you say, actually, I just get very angry. I'm ready to fight. I'll fight anyone at any time. Because that's what I do when I sense a struggle. Or would I hope some of us would say, actually, I pray. I hope we have an increasing number of us that are learning how to do what Jesus did in the Gospel of Mark, where he would quickly stop in the middle of the intensity and go to be with his Father alone. He would go to a desolate place to pray. Maybe you say, actually, Jim, I do. If you don't do that, I would say, why not? But if you do, then my next question is, what do you pray for? Do you pray for the struggle to go away? That's a faithful prayer. Do you pray that the one who has hurt you, your enemy, can experience the grace and mercy of God through you? Do you pray for your shame to be covered? Do you pray that the Father in heaven will mature you through it? You say, God, I don't know what is going on, but I ask that you would change me because I want to be made more holy through this. See, when we struggle, we have to ask the question, what do we consider? And I think the Bible says, consider your sonship. Consider your daughterhood. They should be two sides of the same reality. Verse 7, in whatever it is that you must endure, if you're in Christ, God is treating you as sons. That's what the Bible says. Now, I have to do a little bit of a biblical redemptive anthropology lesson here. This will be offensive to some, maybe nobody here, but somebody who listens later, I'm sure. There are two categories of people referred to in this set of verses. There are either sons and daughters of God or illegitimate children who are not sons and daughters of God. Not all mankind are sons and daughters of God according to the Bible's definition. Very important for you to hear. All mankind, male and female of all races, tribes, and tongues, are sons and daughters of Adam, made in the image of God for the glory of God, but only those who by grace through faith in Jesus alone trust in God's way of rescue through his own son are sons and daughters of God. And God knows that line in the sand, and we must not forget that. And so the rest of this text is for those who would say, by faith in Jesus, I know who I am. I'm a son or daughter of God. And then the text says this. Well, that means in your struggle, whatever the struggle, you must endure as a son or daughter of God, because that is what you are. And you endure it as one who's receiving the Father's loving discipline through whatever it is that you are facing. Now, this is where I could go way off on my notes, but I have just been meditating on this all week long. We have 6 children in our household. One's married now and not in the household, but so we have a 7th, 6.5, whatever you are, Rex. How is it possible that if the Powell family goes through an incident, that every single one of my children and my wife and myself are receiving God's paternal, perfect fatherly care, when each of us are going to get something different? And let's just imagine, for the sake of historical awareness, that it's all because of Dad's issue on a vacation or something. The issue is Dad's. How is it possible that God our Father, when he shepherds all the people entrusted to my care, he can be disciplining me as a father who needs to be made more righteous, and yet every one of the family members in our household who have to deal with me are getting the exact perfect thing that a loving Heavenly Father wants them to go through? This is beyond my capacity of my mind to fathom just how glorious our Heavenly Father is. If you're a Christian and you're a disciple, you must interpret your circumstances of all of sin's hostility and suffering and temptation and all the delusions and challenges around us as the sovereign care of God your Father. That is what is being said here to the church. And we say, well, is that how I usually interpret my circumstances? Not all of us. How many of us, even as God's children, are tempted to say, here's how I interpret this scene. This is unfair. Those people are the problem. That person just needs to step up. Or do we say, God, my Father, what are you doing? And if I'm with other believers, what are you doing in their life? And what are you doing in my life? And why are we going through it together? See, it's a beautiful thing to think about what Joseph said in Genesis 50 when he said to his brothers, for you meant this for evil against me, but God meant it for good. That is a beautiful truth to hold on to. How many of you have leaned into that? But you know what the Bible says? That's a very easy thing to forget. And so notice we have here in verse 5, have you forgotten that God addresses you as sons? Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That's originally a word from Solomon to his son, but the author of Hebrews says, oh, it's a word from God to you. We must not dismiss sin's hardship as something other than God's loving care and discipline of us. And I think it's amazing how twice here the word says, don't think you're unique when you go through something. Don't let it be, woe is me. In verse 6, which quotes from Proverbs 3:12, but also in verse 8, you have this thought that every son and daughter of the Father goes through this. This is true for every son or daughter. Verse 8, it's something in which all of you have participated. We have it written there like that. So one commentator says, if these words remind us that those who would be truly wise, that when hardship is their lot, they should accept it as God's method of training, as a token that they are really his beloved sons and daughters. Is that how you're viewing whatever it is that's making you tired? See, if we believe that, we're already thought of as crazy to the world, but this is something the world is offended by and laughs at. That painful discipline from God is evidence that he loves you? Like, that's as foolish to those who don't know the beauty of the cross. And if we go so far as what the Bible says, we say, yeah. And it doesn't, the pain doesn't just coexist with his love, it proves his love. That's what's being said here. Verse 7, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So in other words, no sonship, no discipline. Discipline? There's fatherly affection. And yet our secular, shallow culture says love is all about being painlessly affirmed by those that you surround yourself with. This world says that you should be able to express what you feel about the world and about yourself, and love is the opposite of someone correcting you if you're off base. Love is the opposite of someone saying, I need to train you, because that's an illogical or absurd thing to think. We live in a world that says love is just let them be and tell them it's great, even if it's not. If you love your puppy, let it destroy the house. Isn't it cute? No. Christians are thought of as absurd to the world if we believe this. How opposite is the picture in the Bible? I mean, here we read, I quote the scriptures, it's for discipline's sake that you endure. What does that mean? I think it means this. It's so that in the endurance, God is going to change you. He's going to mature you. You could say it this way. The customized, unique struggles in your life and in mine are not merely the result of temptation. They include temptation. They're not merely the result of everybody else's foolishness. They include that as well. But they are part of God's perfect plan to train you, mature you, and change you. That's what the scriptures say. What vastness there is in the love of God and his omniscience. He knows everything, because everything is included. According to the way the Word of God presents it here, everything is included. Every bad day, every hard, exhausting season, every relationship, every sector of our lives, we're being told that our God is the sovereign Father King who does things for the good of the children whom he loves. How much would your week change if you go through a trial, your first thought is to pray and say, my Father, this exposure of me is for my good and for your glory. What do you want me to see as I trust in you? How different would that be for you? I want to pause, though, because there's an implication here, so allow me to do a little bit of direct, maybe instruction or exhortation to you if you're a parent or you want to be a parent. Isn't there an assumption in the passage here that parents discipline their children for the glory of God and for the good of that child's development? And the text doesn't get into all the different particulars of it, but fathers and mothers, you do discipline your children, right? Because you love them. Now, it's not so that they can earn your love. It's not because that's what you're supposed to do when you're angry. And if it's either of those things, then part of being a faithful parent is to say, will you please forgive me when I have missed the mark of being a loving disciplinarian who wants to show you a father who's perfect? Would you forgive me for missing the mark? But it is still a calling of a parent. It's an implication in the text that we, as earthly parents, discipline our children for their good. David McWilliams, in his commentary, says, every caring father on earth disciplines his children, and our heavenly Father, who loves us with an infinite love, will do no less. A lack of discipline says something about father and child. In time, well-disciplined children will see the wisdom of their father's discipline, though they may question it while it's going on. And who has not seen the tragic results of an indulged and undisciplined child? We have no such father. God loves us, and therefore he disciplines us as his sons and daughters. So now, the comparison to earthly fatherhood is so obvious to us, but I want to be honest, there's a lot of differences between our paternal care of our children and God the Father's care of us, isn't there? Let me just name a few things real quick for time's sake. No father on earth has power and sovereignty over circumstances to positive ends for their children's lives. We are not like God the Father in that regard. No father on earth has a perfectly merciful countenance to unconditionally love a child who doesn't always act in such a way to make that love so easy to exude. No earthly father can perfectly discipline their children. And if you are a father and maybe your kids are out of the house, what a privileged thing that our Heavenly Father is a more perfect father than we have been. He disciplines us for our good. Verse 10, that we may share in his holiness. His ends are always perfect. None of us earthly fathers can have that as our track record. So there's comparison and contrast. I get that. But here's where the text ends. It doesn't always feel good, does it? Discipline hurts. And you may be coming in here this morning and you are in pain. I don't know what your pain is. And I think it would be taking the Lord's name in vain if I had you tell me your circumstances and I told you exactly what God was doing. I don't know what God is doing, but I know you have a loving, perfect Father. And I know he knows your pain. Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Discipline is painful. It's not meant to be pleasant, but it's meant to be purposeful. And that's where the scriptures lead us. I'd love to have a concrete example for you. I don't know if this is concrete enough, but how about the Apostle Paul's life? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember he had this thorn in his side, a messenger of Satan to torment him, which means he was tempted through it, wasn't he? Three times he asked the Lord, please take this away from me. Make the pain stop. And three times he was told, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Isn't that just an application of this text where the Apostle Paul said, I'm tempted to be angry. I'm tempted to sulk. I'm tempted to hate those who are mocking me because of my thorn, whatever the thorn is. But God told him, no, I'm not going to remove it because it's for your good. It's training you up. I put a quote on the back of your bulletin from Thomas Brooks. This book I keep reading slowly keeps lining up with our series, so I share it with you. Temptation is God's school, wherein he gives his people the clearest, sweetest discoveries of his love. A school wherein God teaches his people to be more frequent and fervent in duty. A school where God teaches his people to be more tender, meek, and compassionate to other poor, tempted souls than ever. A school wherein God teaches his people to see a greater evil in sin than ever, and a greater emptiness in the creature than ever, and a great need of Christ. I could go on. Have you been trained by God through the temptations that he's sovereignly aware and even allowing you to endure so that you would turn more to Christ? You'd see Jesus more clearly? A few chapters after this quote I just included, Thomas Brooks mentioned a woman in his church. Her name was Catherine Bretteridge. So sometime in the 1650s, he said that she was in a great conflict against Satan, but she'd been so trained up, she would say this to Satan, if you have anything to say to me, say it to my Christ. Written in 1650. How awesome is that? He is my advocate. He is my strength. He is my redeemer, and he will plead for me. The only person that goes there so quickly to consider Christ and speak Christ against the struggle of the hostility of sin in this world is one who's been disciplined by a loving Father who calls us to see and savor Jesus. Well, we're going to close it up, but notice verse 11 says, it's painful in the present, but later it yields a peace of righteousness. Holiness comes in stages over time, as one commentator says. It's not all at once, just as disciplined children grow in character over time. And only in his omniscience does God know that the pain of the moment is connected to your being matured down the line. And how often does it go in a child's life where it takes a lifetime to look back and say, oh, I was made different because of that horrible time. I was raised up to trust in Jesus more because of that horrible time. And I didn't see it in the moment. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. So I want to close this way. First, I want to say to some of you, you might need to start reinterpreting your history. Some people in the church that Pastor Bill, myself, AJ, or just that maybe you've talked to, The way they describe their past journey doesn't sound anything like what we just read. Christians who aren't ready or haven't tried to connect God's fatherly, perfect love of you to the circumstances you've endured. So that's one thing that is an application. I want to challenge you, if that's you, talk to a friend, go to coffee, and ask for help to discern just how loving your father's been through circumstances that you have not perceived that way. And then secondly is, if you're tired right now, here's a challenge, a few steps for you for the week or two to come in the future. If you go through a weary time, first thing, eat well, exercise, and go to bed on time. Got to say that. Secondarily, be careful what you turn to distract yourself. Thirdly, pursue real relationships with people who also see God as disciplining them because he's so perfect in his love. Fourthly, in your prayer, repent of the most exhausting thing of all, which is our sin. Not other people's sin. Yours. Mine. Fifth, thank God for his sovereignty over the constellation of challenges you are going through. Thank God for his orchestration of it for your good. And then finally, if that seems difficult and impossible, pick up the Gospel of Mark and read all about Jesus and consider his struggle that he endured with his sonship. Let me pray. Father, would you nourish us now as we take the Lord's Supper? We thank you for Jesus and all that he endured for us. We also thank you for his model of trusting your paternal care of him. And we are your children. We want to trust in you. Give us faith this morning out of which we now participate in this Lord's Supper and out of which we worship you in gratitude. In Christ I pray. Amen.